Thank you, brother. Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and verse 1. The book of Galatians, chapter 4, and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is The Blessings of Sonship. And I hope by the time we finish verse 11, God willing, this morning. Don't worry, I know kickoff time's at 5:30, so can't go past that. But by the time we finish verse 11, you will understand, we will understand exactly who we are in Christ. Sonship rather than a groveling slave or servant. And of course, I want to thank France Brown, the Reverend France Brown, for filling in last week. I saw him at the school this week. He said something cryptic. He said, if anybody at your church mentions a free steak dinner, just ignore all that. So somebody might have to interpret that for me. I'm not sure what he was talking about. But we have been in the book of Galatians, just as a quick review. Paul wrote it. He wrote it to the Galatian Christians in modern-day Turkey. Paul wrote the book from the northern tip of Israel, a place called Syrian Antioch. This would be the oldest or earliest book that Paul wrote. And Paul is sort of bent out of shape about something. He's upset. And in essence, what had happened is this tiny flock of new Christians that he had led to Christ there in Galatia or modern-day Turkey on his first missionary journey, they were being hoodwinked by a group of people called the Pharisees or the Judaizers who were telling that new flock, you've got to go back under the Mosaic Law to really grow as a Christian. And so Paul pens this whole book trying to deal with that problem. These were folks who were justified. In other words, they were in faith. One day they would be glorified, but they were stumbling in that middle phase of salvation, something we call sanctification. They thought they could become all that God called them to be through religion and human power by obeying a man-made law. Actually, in this case, it wasn't man-made, it was God's law. It was just being misused. So the book basically is about this. Sanctification is attained the same way you were justified. You were justified by faith alone, and that's how your sanctification is going to happen. And it's a tremendous book for us because it reveals the power behind the spiritual life. Many Christians are trying to live the spiritual life on their own power, on their own time and dime, as I like to say, and they're frustrated in their spiritual growth. And the book of Galatians teaches us a more excellent way. So we went through the introduction of the book, and it's there we learned that Paul's apostleship was attacked by these Judaizers, and so Paul spends two chapters defending his apostleship. And that moved us into the middle section of the book, the doctrinal section, where Paul asks some questions to get the reader to understand that everything they have is by faith. Why wouldn't your growth in Christ be accomplished the same way? Paul says, let's do a little Bible study, shall we? Let's look at the patriarch Abraham. How was he saved and how did he grow? Completely by faith. Well, if that's true, then why did God give the law? And so Paul has taken us from verse 10 all the way through verse 25, explaining exactly why the law came 600 years later. It was never given as an instrument by which people could save themselves, Paul explains, verses 10 through 12. In fact, the more we try to keep the law through human power, the more we fail. And so consequently, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, verses 13 and 14. The giving of the law through Moses 6 centuries after Abraham did not reverse the faith alone principle. So Paul has explained that in verses 15 through 18. And then finally, verses 19 through 25, Paul explained that the law and faith work together. The law makes us aware of our need for faith. The law is our schoolmaster or our tutor that brings us to Christ. And once we come to Christ, we enter into a state of adulthood. And so Paul, in verses 26 through 29, articulated 4 privileges that we have as adults because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you want to focus on verse 26 of chapter 3 because that is Paul's jumping off point for the passage we're looking at this morning. Paul, back in chapter 3 and verse 26, explained that we were, in Christ, sons of God. And so now that Paul has explained the doctrine, as we move into chapter 4, he will illustrate the doctrine. He will give, number 1, a domestic illustration, verses 1 through 11. That's the section we're going to look at this morning. Number 2, he will give a personal illustration. We'll see that next week, verses 12 through 20. And then finally, he will give a biblical illustration, verses 21 through 31. And we'll look at that a couple weeks down the road. So here is an overview, if you will, of the passage we're going to look at this morning, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Number 1, and the theme of all of this, by the way, is sonship. Exactly who we are in Christ. So number 1, the law was our preparation for sonship, verses 1 through 3. Number 2, we have Christ, the source of our sonship, verses 4 through 5. Number 3, we have the Spirit of God in us, the confirmation of our sonship, verse 6. Number 4, we have our new position in Christ, the consummation of sonship, verse 7. And then finally, number 5, we have the obligation to hold fast, the obligation of our sonship, verses 8 through 11. But notice, if you will, chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So here is Paul's domestic illustration of who we are in Christ. He uses this word guardian. And most people believe that Paul is making a reference to something he introduced back in chapter 3, verse 24, something called the pedagogus. The pedagogus was a teacher or a supervisor of young boys hired by parents in the Greco-Roman world. The pedagogus, or the guardian, presided over the child's learning and maturity. The pedagogus could be a strict disciplinarian, often resorting to scolding and whipping. In fact, the pedagogus, or the guardian, controlled the child's inheritance. And that's why it says there in verse 1 that we, in that state under the pedagogus, were no different than the slaves in the household. So even though the child was an heir, as long as he was under the authority of the pedagogus, or the guardian, he was really no different and treated in many respects no different and had privileges that were no different to slaves in the household. But notice, if you will, chapter 4 and verse 2, you see the word until, very important word. But he is under the guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In other words, this relationship of the guardian or the pedagogus to the child was never designed to be permanent. It changed. The relationship changed when the child became mature. And once this child became mature in the Greco-Roman world, there was a ceremony called the toga virilis ceremony. It's the Roman version of the Jewish bar mitzvah. It's a coming of age ceremony. And at that point, the child became a man. He received the full rights of Roman citizenship. And it typically happened about the age of 14 to the age of 17. So what do these things mean? Paul explains in verse 3. So also, in other words, he's building an analogy. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The pedagogus, or the guardian, is the law. The Mosaic Law. Most of us know the Mosaic Law as the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments and all of the other commandments amplifying the Ten Commandments is the law. What did the law do? It shut us up under sin. It revealed to us the reality of our sin nature. Because the more I study the law of God, the more I have a tendency to do the very things the law of God says don't do. Right? So there must be something wrong with me. And so through that process, I become aware of my need for redemption. The law gives us an incentive to trust Christ, yet the law itself had no power to forgive us. The law makes me aware I'm a sinner, but it leaves me right there. It doesn't take me any further. It can't forgive me. And so consequently, Paul was saying, in our relationship to the law, we were in a state of bondage, perpetually reminded of our sin nature. And yet the solution is never adequately given in the law. Paul explains this as being in a elemental state. You see the word elemental, elementary, elementary things of the world there in verse 3. But what does the toga virilis ceremony represent? It represents that time when I actually trusted in Christ, as you did. And consequently, the righteousness of God that I cannot obtain through performance under the law was now available to me in the person of Jesus Christ. All of the righteousness I couldn't get for myself is now transferred to me. And so Paul now is explaining this relationship that we had with the law prior to salvation is what prepared us for sonship. See, God, long before you were saved, long before I was saved, was doing something preparing us for that moment of salvation. He was making us aware of our guilt before Him. Oftentimes, He does it through the law. And so the law is simply a preparation for sonship. Sonship doesn't happen until we actually trust in the provision of Jesus Christ. Now, why is Paul bringing all this up? Because his opponents are going the opposite direction. They're taking people that are already sons and putting them back under the elemental law. Paul says you've got the whole thing backwards. So sonship was prepared by the law. The preparation for sonship was the law. Well, what then is the source of our sonship? That takes us to verses 4 and 5. The source of our sonship is none other than Jesus Christ. Notice verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God set forth His Son to offer us sonship. Well, when did He send forth His Son? When did He send forth His Son? He sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. The Greek word for time there in verse 4 is chronos, from where we get the word chronology. And what Paul is saying is Jesus showed up on a chronological timetable. Now, if you were with us during our Christmas messages, I tried to develop the coming of Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. My conviction on this passage, Daniel 9:25, is it reveals a specific time when Jesus would show up. But it's more than time. God not only sent forth His Son chronologically at the right time, but He sent forth His Son after geo political conditions were ripe. You see, there was a man named Alexander the Great about 330, 331 BC, right in there. He conquered the known world. And Alexander the Great wept because he had no worlds more to conquer. Wouldn't you like to have that problem? He sadly died at a young age. Some say he died of venereal disease. Some say he died of alcoholism. But here's a man that could conquer the world but couldn't control himself. And Alexander the Great brought in what we call Hellenization and spread the Greek language. And so the Greek language was in place for recording the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is the hand of God. Because the Greek language is the fullest, one of the richest dialects that we have. We have one word for love in English, but in Greek we have three, depending on who you talk to, possibly four words. God sent forth His Son when the Roman Empire was in power. That was the hand of God. Because now there was something called Pax Romana, Roman peace. There were universal Roman roads. Have you ever heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome? That was the Roman government that developed those things. And so when it was right for the gospel to be preached, it could travel rapidly. That's why the gospel moved so fast as we study the book of Acts. The Roman government came to power and they said to the Jews, no more capital punishment for you. And they removed from the Jews the right to execute their own criminals. That was the hand of God. Because the method of crucifixion or the method of capital punishment that they used was crucifixion. And so now circumstances were right for all of the prophecies regarding the piercing of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And other passages. See, it's very similar to before a chess game of chess. The game is set up. The chess board is set up the right way. And you know a chess game is about to begin. It's very similar to going watching the Houston Rockets play basketball. The teams come out. They start doing a layup drill. The crowds fill up. The bleachers, rather, fill up with crowds. Somebody starts selling popcorn. And you say to yourself, there's a game that's ready to start here. In essence, that was what was happening in what we call the silent years, which to me is a laughable term, because God was anything but silent. He may have not have been speaking through a prophet, but He was orchestrating the chessboard. So in that intertestamental period, after Malachi is penned, all the way to the coming of Christ, God is setting the stage. This is what Paul is talking about when he said Jesus came in the fullness of time. He also says here, verse 4, that He was born of a woman. No doubt a reference to Genesis 3, verse 15, the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Hey, serpent, there's coming one born of the woman, a descendant of Eve, who will crush your head. Notice also it says that Jesus was born under the law. The law of God, the Mosaic law. The whole Mosaic Levitical system was in effect when Jesus Christ entered the world. That system started in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, and it stretches all the way to Acts chapter 1. When God is governing the nation of Israel through the law. And that is the time period that Jesus Christ showed up. But what did He come to do? Notice verse 5. So that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now that word redeemed is very important because redeemed means to be released from bondage through the payment of a purchase price. That's what redemption means. You pay a purchase price and you release somebody from bondage. It's what God did for the nation of Israel with the Passover lamb, as you study the book of Exodus. That broke the will of Pharaoh. And consequently, Israel was released from 400 years of bondage. This is what Christ did. Christ came to redeem or to purchase those who were under the law. No matter how hard I try to keep the law, I fail. And I try again and I fail. And I try again and I fail. I'm in a state of bondage before the coming of Christ. And it's true, the law of God had sacrificial system built into it. But the sacrificial system was only a temporary covering for man's sin. It was never permanent. And when you study the book of Hebrews, you'll see that very clearly. That's why the sacrifices had to keep going and going and going. Because they never offered something permanent in terms of a cure for man's sin. And so that was my position. That was our position before God sent forth His Son at just the right time. So God sent forth His Son to redeem us from the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Study this week Galatians 3, verses 13 through 14, a passage we've looked at earlier, and you'll see that very quickly. And now that I have been redeemed from the curse of the law, what has happened to me? I have received, there in verse 5, adoption. We have received adoption as sons. No longer a common slave in the household, but we have moved into the realm of sonship. Now you might ask yourself the question, well, has God given me any signs that I'm truly a son or a daughter of His? And I'm glad you asked. That takes us to verse 6. The confirmation of our sonship. Verse 6. Notice what Paul says. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice he says there in verse 6, because you are sons. We're already sons and daughters of God if we are in faith. The moment I trust in Christ, my whole identity changes. From one of a slave, one that's held under the elementary principles of the law, one that's in a state of bondage, and in a nanosecond, in an instant, I become a son. But what's the sign of sonship? Look again there at verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The sign that we are children of God, sons of God, is the Holy Spirit that is living on the inside of us. See, the moment you trust Christ is the moment the Spirit of God takes residence in your heart. You are changed, not from the outside, which is the only thing the law would tempt us to do, change from the outside. You are changed from the inside. God takes the law of God and writes it in your hearts. So you are no longer looking at the Ten Commandments, trying to obey them. The Ten Commandments are put on our very hearts. And consequently, we have an inner compulsion to please God. It's called the new birth. The term I like to use for it is the revolution from within. And that's really what we're about. We're not about trying to fix people on the outside. What we offer is the blessings of the new covenant, the very covenant that we celebrated at communion a few moments ago, an internal transformation. The Spirit of God is living on the inside of us. But look at the language very carefully there in verse 6. It says, the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. See, there are many people that say, I would have just loved to walk with the Lord when He was here. I would have loved to be there to listen to His parables, listen to His teachings, to walk with Him on the road, and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, we have a far better deal even than that. Because Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is now living on the inside of us. Jesus hinted that this time would come in the upper room. John 14, verses 16 through 18, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. See, when Jesus was here on the earth, he could only relate to people as one human being relates to another. And of all of the people that wanted to be close to Jesus, there were actually only 12 that got the privilege. And of that 12, there were actually only 3. The inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Jesus was actually intimate with only 3 people while he was here on the earth. But now that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, resurrected from the dead, ascended back to the right hand of the Father, his Spirit now comes inside of us, and Jesus is living inside of you. And thus, he can be intimate with every single one of us, not just 3. We no longer have to relate to him as one human being relates to another. Jesus himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is actually living on the inside of you. And this Spirit of God, the Spirit of his Son that's living on the inside of us, gives us an ability, verse 6, to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, as you know, means daddy. It's a connection of intimacy with God the Father. There's only one little girl that calls me daddy, and I'm extremely intimate with her. This is what we have through the power of the Spirit in relationship to God the Father. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ living on the inside of us, connects us to the Father in intimacy in the very same way that Jesus Christ himself is connected to the Father. And so God has promised us sonship, but he says, here's a sign of your sonship, the Holy Spirit. And then we move into verse 7, which is the consummation of our sonship. This is our new position. Once we receive this new position by faith in Christ, the sonship that we have with God is realized. Notice what verse 7 says. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, you recall all the way back in verse 1 with the analogy he used concerning the guardian. He said, when the youth was under the authority of the guardian or the pedagogus, the youth was no different than a common slave in the household. The guardian controlled the inheritance. The scolding and the whipping that the youth received from the pedagogus was very similar to what a common slave would receive. And yet, through this transaction, through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ at just the right time in history, through our personal faith in what he has accomplished through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit that is resident on the inside of us, we have been transformed from a slave to a son. And with sonship comes heirship. The whole estate is coming to me one day, as it is to you. And I fear that so many times we're approaching God in prayer, scared of God, not fully expecting God to answer. We come like groveling slaves to God. And I know that grieves the heart of God, because the Bible is teaching us as clearly as it can be taught this morning, we are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters of God, heirs. Come to God as you as a child would come to your earthly father. You have that same access to him. In fact, you're so intimate with him, you can call him daddy. And so it's an astounding thing that God has done for us. And now we move, in closing, to verses 8 through 11, the obligation of sonship. We have the law of God that prepared us for sonship, verses 1 through 3. We have Jesus Christ, the source of our sonship, verses 4 through 5. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, the confirmation of our sonship, verse 6. We have our new position, the consummation of our sonship, verse 7. But now that we are sons and daughters of God, verses 8 through 11 tells us our obligations. You see, with privileges come responsibilities. Is that not true in the natural world? The more privileges you get, the more society expects you to use those privileges in a responsible way. Well, it's no different than what transpired in the spiritual realm. And now in verses 8 through 11, Paul begins to explain our responsibilities as sons and daughters of God. And the primary point he is getting across is hold fast. Hold fast to that new position. Cling to that new position. Do not let anybody talk you out of mentally who you are. And whatever you do, don't go back to enslavement. And so notice, if you will, verse 8, Paul has something to say about how things were before we were saved. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. What were we like before we entered into sonship? Well, I didn't know God. And I was a slave to the law. That law that sat in judgment on my actions and my attitude, perpetually condemning me, yet never helping me deal with the problem by transferring to me the righteousness of Christ. A sacrificial system which was good, but very temporary. And so we were slaves to that which are not God's. The law of God was created by God, but the law of God is not God. And so I was a slave to something which was not God. And yet, what happened after I was saved? Verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? After I become a Christian, I know God and I am known by God. That is speaking of a personal relationship with God. That is what the phrase Abba, Father is communicating. That is what sonship is communicating. I have a personal relationship with God. I've got the Holy Spirit inside of me. I am no longer a slave, but a son. And because I am a son, I'm an heir. Before I came to Christ, had none of those things. Verse 8. Now that I've come to Christ, now that I've passed through the toga virilis ceremony, I have all of the blessings mentioned in verse 9. And yet those blessings come with an exhortation. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 9. How is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Paul's audience had been deceived into thinking that they have got to move back under the law for sanctification. And Paul says, as you do that, you're turning back to something weak, you're turning back to something worthless, and you're turning back to something elemental. Heck, you already know how to write words and sentences. Why are you going back to your alphabet? You know how to do multiplication and long division. Why are you going back to addition and subtraction? Why are you going back to learning to count the ABCs? Why are you going back to learning to count to 1 through 10? You're reverting back. And you're going back into something that is simply going to re-enslave you. Because the power that you have through the Christian life will come in operation in your life through faith alone. That's the ticket. and yet you're going back to something that is going to re-enslave you. Notice that Paul calls the law of God weak and worthless and elemental. Now, the law of God, as given through Moses to the children of Israel, was not a bad thing. It couldn't be bad because God gave it. The law of God had a purpose. The law of God has a role. The law of God reveals to us our sin natures, which gives us an incentive to reach out to the grace of God through the provision of Jesus Christ. The law of God played a role. It played a function. However, the law becomes a curse if it's taken beyond the reason God gave it. If you start looking at that law as your ticket to heaven through human obedience, then you've fallen under the curse of the law. The law of God had a purpose, yet it could never forgive sins permanently. The best it offered was a temporary covering for sins. The law of God revealed to you your problem, but it never solved the problem for you. The only thing the law of God could do was leave you in a perpetual state of incompleteness. And so the law of God is something to be respected and revered and celebrated if it's used correctly. But because the Galatians were on the threshold of abusing it, the law was about to become a curse for them. Verse 10, he gives a description of the law. You observe days and months and seasons and years. The law of Moses governed every aspect of a person's life in Judaism. Everything. Right down to diet. The law had built in within it a particular calendar. The week was marked off. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. The calendar was marked off. Leviticus 23 articulates the feasts, about seven of them, two were added later, that the Jews, it was binding upon them to celebrate. The law of God gave them a calendar. Heck, it even told them what to do on the 50th year. We call that the year of Jubilee. And this is the system that these new Christians who don't fully understand their sonship, don't fully understand their heirship, don't fully understand the principles of the law as given by God, this is the very system that Paul's audience is going back into. Instead of acting like a son, you're acting like a slave. Instead of acting like a free person, you're re-enslaving yourself. Instead of acting like a sophisticated person, you're going back into elemental principles. And notice what Paul says here in verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, this concept of labor is going to be developed in verse 19 of chapter 4, which we'll see next time. But the fact of the matter is, Paul suffered to get the gospel to these Galatians. In fact, one time on Paul's first missionary journey, we read these words in Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. You want to talk about missionary hardship? But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas and to Derbe. Resilience in the ministry, Paul had. The comeback kid, as I like to call him. Always ruled out. They even thought he was dead at one point. And he gets right back up and preaches the gospel to the next city. Why is that? Because Paul had something to say. And yet, as Paul looks at the state of the Galatian believers and how they are moving back into the Pharisaical system, he looks at them and says, I brought you out of bondage through suffering on my part to get the gospel to you. And now that you're a son and an heir and free in Christ and no longer elemental but sophisticated, you're going right back into the same system you were delivered from. And Paul says, I fear, this is an astounding statement, I fear that I have labored over you in vain. Now, we might say, well, Paul, don't be so hard on yourself. After all, you got the gospel to them. They got saved. But I want you to understand something about the Apostle Paul. In Paul's thinking, sanctification, that's the phase of our salvation that we're in now, sanctification is just as important as justification. See, we have a mindset that if we can just get the gospel to people and get them saved, then we've done our job. But Paul is writing to people that had the gospel, and they're getting cut short in the realm of sanctification. And Paul says, heck, I think I've wasted my time completely on you. We don't think about salvation the way Paul thought about salvation. Salvation, is as wonderful as it is by faith alone, is just the beginning. God then moves us into the next realm of our salvation, where He wants us to live godly lives through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that as you read your New Testament, 99% of it was written to Christians? It's not written to unsaved people. Now, many unsaved people come to Christ by reading the New Testament. Praise the Lord for that. But when you study it contextually, what you will discover is all of these letters, all of these books that we have in the New Testament are written to people that are already Christians. And it is saying to these people that are already Christians, grow up in Christ. You're a son. You're an heir. Act like it. And this really is our heart here at Sugar Land Bible Church. Our heart is to see men and women come to Christ. But that's just the beginning. After you come to Christ, we want to see all of us mature in Him. Largely, I believe that's what my ministry is, to help believers grow. Certainly the gospel, reaching out to unsaved people, is part of that, and we do that here. But the heartthrob of this church is to mature in Christ, to grow up in Christ. You know, when we brought our daughter home from the hospital after her birth, you know, we didn't say, okay, there's the pantry over there. There's the microwave oven. If you want a frozen dinner, feel free to get it out. We nurtured her so that she could ultimately do these things for themselves. And yet so many times people come to Christ and we leave them to their own devices. And as a result, they're wandering aimlessly in the Christian life, much as Paul's readers were wandering aimlessly. And so Paul says, if you're not going to grow up in Christ, then I feel as if I've wasted my time, even though their fire insurance was paid up and they're going to heaven. Because Paul looked at sanctification as just as precious a commodity as justification. And I'm guilty of this myself. I don't look at salvation that way. I just want to know how many people came to Christ. But Paul says, how many people came to Christ and how many people are growing? That's how we'll define success. More on that when we get to verse 19. So the whole theme of this morning is our sonship. Who we are in Christ. The law prepared us for sonship, verses 1 through 3. Christ is the source of our sonship, verses 4 and 5. The Spirit is the confirmation of our sonship, verse 6. Our new position is the consummation of our sonship, verse 7. And hold fast to who we are and what we have is the obligation of our sonship, verses 8 through 11. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the strength of your word, how it speaks to us, not just to get us to heaven, but it reminds us that it's just the beginning. You now have a purpose and a plan for our lives. Help us to be the type of church, Lord, that will point the way to men and women to come to the Savior. but also help us to be the type of church that will spur people on to growth and to maturity. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. I have an invitation for you, and it's twofold. First to the Christians. Will you accept the invitation to maturity? Will you, right there in the quietness of your own heart, say to the Lord, it's time for me to grow up. I know that my Christian experience is beneath what you have for me. I've been sucking my thumb and not acting like an adult. And so will you say yes to the Lord today in the process of sanctification? Allow the Lord to bring us to a state of maturity. And the second invitation is to the unbeliever. We talked about how the Spirit of God is the confirmation of our sonship. Will you, as an unbeliever, say yes to Jesus Christ? Will you allow Him to usher you out of slavery into sonship? And you do that through a simple act of faith and trust. In other words, you say to the promises of God, particularly John 3:16, I believe that, which means I'm trusting in it. That's something you can do just in the quietness of your own heart. Would invite you to share about it, if that's the state of your heart. You can come talk to me or anybody else. But even that you don't have to do. The important thing is it's between you and the Lord, trusting in His provision. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. We're going to be dismissed after I pray for the meal that follows. Father, we are grateful for Your provision. We're grateful for an opportunity to fellowship with each other. Thank You, Lord, for feeding us, not just spiritually, but physically today. And be with our time of fellowship and conversation. And we'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,
Amen.
God bless you.